If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew 6. If you didn't bring your Bibles or you don't own one, there should be one under the chair in front of you. We're going to be in the back section of the Bible, the New Testament. It's on page like 2 or 3. I'll confess I didn't look it up because I thought it's got to be pretty near the beginning since the page numbers reset. But we're going to be in Matthew 6 this morning. This week, as was mentioned, this is the second week of Stewardship Month here at Faith Church. Historically, at our church, this has been a time when our congregation that we set aside to consider what it means to be good stewards of all that our Heavenly Father has entrusted us with. So this is a yearly thing culminating in the stewardship celebration, and you heard it said a couple times, and I'll say it once more. You should be getting your tickets for that, and that's definitely a time that you don't want to miss. It's a great time to come together as a corporate body to give thanks and praise for all that the Lord has done this year. Stewardship is God-given responsibility with accountability. For many of us, this is a time that we look forward to reviewing these principles of stewardship that help us walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have. Those factors of stewardship are God owns everything and you own nothing. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? So everything that you have, God is the one who owns everything, and He entrusts you with all of those things that you have, whether it be time, talent, treasure, intellect, skill, you name it, whatever you have, God has entrusted you with it. And you can either increase or diminish what God has given to you. And He wants you to increase. He wants you to be growing more and more. And God can call you into account at any time, just as we heard Pastor Nitschke mention in that prayer request. And it may even be today. So with these principles, we refresh ourselves each year just to remind ourselves, what is it to be a good steward? This year, we've been working through what does it look like to be a good steward through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. Part of our annual theme this year is growing what God has been giving us. And today we're going to be considering what does it look like to steward prayer, the stewardship of prayer. Charles Spurgeon once said that a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. But if that's true, why do so many believers, why do so many of us, why do we struggle to have a meaningful prayer life? Now, maybe you don't, but as a pastor, one of the most common things that I've heard from folks when they talk about where they need to grow, where their spiritual disciplines is lacking, one of the most common things people tell me is that they need to grow in their prayer life. Why do so many Christians struggle to engage in a meaningful way and to find prayer part of the sweet aspect of walking with God? Over and over we see this call in Scripture to pray, call on me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Later we see the command to pray, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Or this one, pray without ceasing. We also see that prayer is to be offered for others as well as ourselves. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. I've called upon you. You will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. We're also told that the prayer of the righteous person is both powerful and effective. And later, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So the reason that so many of us struggle to pray can't be that the Scriptures are silent on the topic, or that there's not a clear command to pray, or a result of something that will occur when prayer happens. So why do many of us struggle to make prayer a meaningful, valuable part of our walk with Christ? Maybe it's a belief that, well, if God is sovereign, then why should I pray? God already is going to do what He will do. Then why should I engage in prayer? Some tell me that they just don't really know what it is they're doing. I kind of approach prayer, I go to it, and I say, I don't even know what I'm supposed to do. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you just don't even understand, well, what is prayer? What is this thing that I'm doing that you've told me to do? When I think about what prayer is, I think of it as a point of worship. A point of worship to reflect praise back to God, to declare to Him our thanksgiving for all that He has provided, and to humble ourselves when we've failed to live up to His standard, and to lay our concerns and requests at His feet. But whatever the reason that you or someone that you know might be struggling with prayer, it is my hope that after today's message, after we've considered this passage and what it has to say for us, that not only will you be able to really wrestle with, well, why do I struggle in prayer, but that you'll have some very practical tools that will aid you in being a better steward of your prayer. So we're going to find in our passage here today three ways to ensure that we steward the gift of prayer for the glory of God. And I'd be encouraging you to think through, even as we read this message, how do I begin to take practical steps? How do I begin to organize my prayer life in a way that is pleasing to God? Follow along with me as I read in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5, as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Christ speaking. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, who is hidden. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Some Bibles don't have that last section right there. If you're using the ESV, just as a small note, there are some of our manuscripts that passed down that last section, some of it didn't. So if you said, "Josh, you just added to the Bible." No, I didn't. It just different translations. Look at your note there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. As we consider these three ways to ensure that we steward the gift of prayer well, I kind of think it would only be appropriate that we start our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would bless our hearing and understanding of the Word. Father, I pray that as we consider what it looks like to steward the gift of prayer, Father, I pray that you'd give us all grace and humility, that we would see areas that we need to change and grow, and Father, that we would be a praying people, that we would be offering up praise and thanksgiving, Father, that we would be laying our concerns and cares at your feet, Father, knowing that this is pleasing to you. Pray that you'd bless this time. In your Son's name, amen. If we're going to steward our gift well, the first thing we need to do is to choose Christ-like prayer that is for God's glory. Prayer must be about His glory and not our own. Now, what do we mean by God's glory? Sometimes we can use this Christianese jargon that's really good, and we use it over and over, but sometimes we're like, well, I don't know what that means, but I'm just going to say it because, well, that's kind of what everybody says. God's glory, if you've ever wondered, if you wrestled with this, is the public display of His infinite holiness that results in praise. Meaning, God is unique. There is no one like Him. And when we seek to glorify God with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions, we seek to make this holiness of this invisible God, the holiness that people can't see, we seek to make it visible and turned into praise. Right now, the world cannot see God. He is invisible. You and me, we were created to be His visible representatives of this invisible God, the way Pastor Oakland likes to say it. The idea is that the believer and the unbeliever alike should get a better picture of who God is the way we live our lives. And that picture that they get is supposed to make God look really good. I couldn't help but think of this introductory point as I watched Becky sing that Goodness of God song. Some of you might have cried a little bit on that one. I wanted to cry, but I knew I had to preach the sermon. Our lives, our actions should bring God glory, and we understand who He is as a result. So the question then becomes, how? How do we do this? How do we make sure that the world gets an accurate picture of who God is with our prayer lives? First and foremost, by avoiding making prayer about you and receiving the praise. See this in our text. When you pray, notice the Jesus is assuming something. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and be on the street corners, purpose clause, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now the word hypocrite literally in the Greek means pretender or actor. Christ calls these people hypocrites because one of the core elements of prayer, right, is supposed to be about God receiving the praise, and they're just pretending. They're the ones who want to receive the praise. In Christ's day, people were doing it by standing in the synagogues on the corner, and they were praying in such a way that people would see and be like, wow, look at him. Isn't he holy? Isn't he awesome? Doesn't he really love Jesus? So they'd come up with ways to really pray in such a way that instead of God the Father receiving praise, the person praying received praise. Now, I don't know that that's as much a problem in our society as it was back then, but I have noticed a version of that. If they were praying in such a way that they wanted the praise of man, one of the things that I've noticed is when folks are afraid to pray in public, it's because of the fear of man. They're worried that, well, if I were to pray in the congregation or pray in front of my small group, pray in front of my family, or whoever it might be, I might look silly, I might look stupid. And so, can somebody else pray? So they were seeking the praise of men, but in the same way, when we are shy to pray because of the fear of man, we're struggling with the same thing. We're concerned. What do others think of me in the midst of prayer? Not what do others think of God in the midst of my prayer? Now, as creatures, one of our great tendencies is to try to rob God of His glory. I'll say more about this in a moment. But even prayer, what Christ is highlighting, is an opportunity for us to try to steal God's glory and turn it to Him. Now, that doesn't mean, for example, though, that we can't encourage one another, and if we see something done well, say something. But we have to be careful as the receivers of those words of encouragement, not to absorb the praise, but to reflect it. So how do we do this? How do we do this in our prayer life? We do it by placing God as the focal point. Now, in our passage, for instance, it talks about Christ says to go into the inner room and pray. Now, you're going to have to make an interpretive decision here. We will have to make an interpretive decision. Does God really only want His children to pray in a secretive way? Is the prayer that Pastor Nitschke just did, the prayer that I did, does that violate God's word? And you guys need to take us out back and beat us so that we understand you cannot violate God's word the way you just did. We also have to decide what Jesus says when He says that we shouldn't use many words. Does that mean that if you spend a long period of time in prayer that you're violating this teaching? Does Jesus really want us to do the quick dinner prayer when we turn to Him? Jesus blesses food, amen, let's eat. Is that what he really wants your prayer life to look like? I think the answer is no. What Jesus is saying is the prayer needs to be done in a way that is sincere, not in the way that's seeking praise. And so Christ is demonstrating to these people is the put-off, put-on principle that we see so many places in Scripture. He recognizes that the temptation for those individuals in that day was to seek out the praise, to do it in a way. And so he says, guys, let's do it the other way. Your temptation is to want that. So instead of doing that, try to pray in secret. Or he says, let's keep those prayers simple, not elaborate. They believe that, man, if I just really get this prayer going, if I make it elaborate, then that is the reason that God will answer my requests. That's not why God answers requests. He answers them because of the faith that is exercised in the midst of prayer. So Jesus says, hey guys, let's keep those prayers simple. Let's keep those prayers humble. Let's keep those prayers focused on me. Not on you. Now let's kind of consider our own prayer lives here for a moment. How can we then practically grow in focusing our prayers on Him? I don't know everybody's struggle, but I do know that most people, when they consider their prayer lives, there are some areas that they struggle. For example, you might be one that your mind wanders in the midst of prayer. You're in the morning, you're considering, you've sat down with your cup of coffee and your Bible, and it's 6 in the morning when God's children pray, and all of a sudden your mind has begun to wander. Or you have found yourself just kind of saying the same thing over and over out of rote memory and repetition. Whatever it might be, maybe you just don't pray much. How do we focus practically then? I think one way that we could do this is to try to write down talking points as we seek to go into God. So for example, I prepared a few remarks here this morning. I'm not just winging it. When you go into prayer, you might think of writing down some specific talking points that you want to talk with the Lord about. Maybe on paper. I use an app on my phone. It's okay, you're allowed to use an app on your phone to pray. But I write down sentences like, pray that I would trust God. And then I use that as the springboard into my conversation with Him, or help me lead my family well. I've jotted that down so that I've thought through very carefully how I might structure my time with the Lord. What I've found over the years, that people who struggle in their prayer life have not sought to organize their time well. They haven't laid out, well, what is it I need to be focusing on? What is it I need to be rejoicing about? What is the sin that I need to be confessing and the temptations that I know that I'll encounter? Who are the people that I should be praying for? What are the situations that I need God to bless? We haven't put the work and the energy into it. And so prayer becomes short, becomes distracted. You might even fall asleep from time to time if it's in the morning. So you ready for some homework? You guys came on Sunday morning for homework, right? You didn't just come to passively listen and to entertain the thoughts of, well, the pastor had a thing or two to say, I suppose. How are we going to change? I'd encourage you to do what I just asked you to consider. Even if you say, you know, I'm not quite sure that'll work for me, give it a week. Try it for 7, 10, 14 days and write out, well, what are the specific things that I should be praying about? And then use that piece of paper. Yes, it's okay to open your eyes in the midst of prayer to look at the piece of paper. You'll do just fine. And when you do that, one of the things that you need to ensure is at the center of your prayer is to be requesting that God be glorified. Pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed, holy, become holy your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go back to that purpose of ours for a moment, the reason that God put us here. You and I were put here for one reason, to be God's representative so that He might be glorified. Remember, people are supposed to look at us and get an accurate view of who God is. So the greatest thing that we should be praying for, the thing that we should be most concerned when we're praying in the morning, is that God would be glorified with our lives. And, for example, when we pray that way, even when we think about the people we're outreaching to, the people that don't know Christ, when you're praying that God would be glorified, that you would function in a particular way, then they'll have a right view of who God is. When they see your life and you've prayed that God would be glorified, that might turn some to salvation. Might help other believers obey God's word when they see you and your life about glorifying God. Might turn others to choose to cry out for help in the midst of challenging times. Might make them, help them see what it is to live a life that is full of praise and thanksgiving. Because if we're going to be a people that lives for God's glory, then the thing that we must be most concerned about is that thing. Because God is most concerned about His glory. And if God is most concerned about His glory, then that's what we should be most concerned about. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not share my glory with another. I will not give my praise to graven images. We see this concept all over the Scriptures, even in the New Testament, like the book of Ephesians, where Paul constantly says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Piper puts God's concern with His glory this way in his book, Desiring God. God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if He valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But He Himself is supremely valuable. If He did not take infinite delight in the worth of His own glory, He would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. So God is most concerned with His glory, and therefore, in the midst of our prayer, that needs to be the thing that permeates everything that we pray. That God would be glorified, that people would understand who He is, and that would result in praise. So how do we do that then practically here for a moment? How do we, beyond just praying, Father, be glorified with my life, what are some practical ways that we can ensure that our prayer life, that God is glorified? One, I think that we need to ask Him for the help that His name would be exalted and not our own. We all love to hear a good data boy. We love to receive praise from one another. We long for it. And so part of our prayer life should be, Father, if I'm given any praise, if I'm told, if I do anything well, if others give me praise, or I even choose to praise myself, sometimes people don't praise and you're like, well, I need to praise myself because some other people didn't praise. Father, if I'm tempted to do that, give me the grace to turn that praise back to You. Or Father, today I have a really hard meeting. With my actions in this meeting, Father, would Your name be lifted up? Would people see You as really good in the midst of this meeting so that You would be glorified? Father, if I have a chance to tell others how great I am, that I would first remember that everything that I have came from You. And that as I talk about, well, thank You for that great thing that You did, that I would point the glory back to You. Because if God is most concerned about His glory, brothers and sisters, then we must be most concerned about His glory. And when we pray, that should be the center focus of our prayer. Second thing that we think we see in this text here is to understand that prayer reveals your working theology. Simply put, what you pray about is really what you believe. How you pray, it gives you an insight to what you think. Like, for example, you ever listen to a 5-year-old kid pray? They're not really at the point where they're too worried what others might think about their prayer requests and the thanksgivings that they offer. It's great to hear what they say. God, please give me that new toy that I've been wanting. They haven't quite learned that filter yet. Their prayer quickly reveals what they want and how they view God. Same is true of us. What you pray, how you pray, it reveals a lot about what you believe about God. And this passage actually gives us a couple of key pieces of working theology that I think should be in our time of prayer. First, we see that God is our Father and He is our King. Now, this would have been actually a radical break for most people. Most Jewish prayers back then started with the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They were not approaching God as Father. Now, it doesn't mean that the idea of God being Father was totally foreign to them. We see aspects of this in Scripture, but it's not how they approached God. Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands." Let's kind of pause and think about that, though, for a moment. The sovereign King of the universe, the one who spoke all of creation into being, the one who literally does whatever he wants and none can thwart his plans, the ones that angels dare not look at because of his infinite holiness, that supreme being, he wants you to relate to him as a tender father who cares deeply about the well-being of his children. Just kind of consider for a moment somebody in our society, rich, powerful, famous, whatever it is. Let's say, for example, I told you my father was Bill Gates. He's not. But let's say I told you my father was Bill Gates for a moment. That would instantly, in your mind, conjure up some thoughts. Like, for example, if I told you he was my father, you might be like, well, Josh won't have to worry about the cares of the world like the rest of us. He's going to have his material beings taken care of forever. Or I bet you he's got some really good insight into what Microsoft was like when he was there, or what it's been like to be on the cutting edge of technology. Being associated with him as my father, that would inform you of a couple of things. It's even more true because we get to call God our Father. And it's radical when you think about it. The message of Christianity is you and me, all of us, we were alienated from God. In fact, the Scriptures go so far to say that we were enemies with Him. And let's be honest, as His enemy, we were going to lose the battle. You were going to lose the battle. There was no way that you could stand up to this all-powerful, sovereign God. But even though you were His enemy, He chose to save you and not destroy you. He chose to rescue you and to not leave you if you chose to accept that gift of salvation that he offers. God the Father sent his one unique beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, who was perfect, who knew no sin, who was not alienated from God like you and me were, who enjoyed perfect communion and fellowship with him. He sent that Son to earth. And he sent his Son to earth to restore the alienation that we had with God. And he restores that alienation by having Christ satisfy his wrath and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He became what Scripture calls a propitiation for our sins. He was the payment, the sacrifice that was needed. And remember, you and me, we were enemies at this time. But someone had to pay for the rebellion that you lived. And that person was Christ, for those who've chosen to respond to the free gift of salvation. And by sending Christ to pay for your price, to satisfy God's wrath, all that God has required of his children is the trust in the plan. To place your faith and hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and to make him the Lord, the master, the guy in charge, the one who tells you how to live, to make him Lord of your life. Now, right now, there might be people in this room who are living as they are the Lord of their lives. You're still in rebellion to God. You are still his enemy. You're still fighting against him. Friend, you are going to lose. And all God wants you to do is to surrender in the battle, to admit that you need to be saved, and to live your life in service to your Father, the King. And if you haven't done that today, if you haven't been transferred from being an enemy of God to being a son of the King, today would be a really good day to do that. I know myself or one of the other pastors, anybody who's got a name tag on, quite frankly, they would be happy to explain to you the way of salvation and ensure that you know that you can go from being an enemy of God to a son of the King. Now, for those who have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, made him Lord of the life, we have great privilege of resting in the truth that we know that we have a Father in heaven who loves and cares for us. So we can approach him with great confidence that he will listen and that he will care for us. In your prayers, not only should you choose to call him Father as we're directed to, but I think that you should also spend time practically rehearsing the gospel message like we did, and praying for opportunities to share that good news with others. A very valuable part of your time in prayer can be spent rehearsing and reminding yourself of the truth that we just talked about. And because you're one of his sons, because you have the chance to claim God as Father, we also see from this text that God's will is going to be what is best. Christ instructs us to pray, "Your will be done," because he knows that God's will is the best thing to be doing here on earth. It comes down to God's plan or your plan. Jesus says, go with God's plan. We see this later in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ explains why this could be so valuable. If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? As God's children, he only wants to give to you that which is for your good. He'll never, no matter how bad something seems to get, he will never give you something that is for your bad. Now, it might seem bad, might be hard to interpret. How is this going to be for my good and for God's glory? How can this cancer diagnosis be good? How can the loss of my job be good? How can my loss of a friendship be good? How can being hit with this significant financial cost, how can that be good? But as his children, we're called to, by faith, trust in him, knowing that he is doing for our good. But how do we define good? Elsewhere in places like Romans 8, 28, and 29, Scripture defines good as being made more like Christ. See, God is not promising you health, wealth, and comfort in this life. God is promising that he's doing everything to make you like Christ, and to the degree that you become like Christ, he will be glorified and you will be satisfied. So can I ask you to consider adding that to your prayer in your life? Father, help me to want your will. Help me to think the way Christ would think and to value what it is that Christ would value, knowing that what you want for my life, that is really good. That is really good because it will, in the path of obedience, it will make me like your son. And you will be praised, and I will find joy. We also see in the text that God is the supplier of our needs. Tim Keller has a quote, I couldn't find it, so don't ask me to, but he says, "What is the reason that the Son of the King goes hungry? It's either because he refuses to ask his Father for food, or he won't eat what is put before him." The point is, being the son of a king, you will never have an issue where your heavenly Father is not able to provide for you. We're told to pray that God will meet our needs. Notice here in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Everything that God supplies, though, it's going to be around this idea of God being glorified. You will need to choose to glorify God with your life. He may give more wealth, more intelligence, better life circumstances, a better family situation, more children, a better job, so on and so forth to someone else. In your perspective, they may have things far better. God has chosen to entrust them with a different type of stewardship than you. But what God promises is that you and I have everything we need as the supplier of our needs. We have everything we need in our life to glorify God. To accomplish the purpose that He put us here, we have all that we need. He might not give you the money, the success, the intelligence, but you have what you need. So let me ask this morning, do you long more for the gifts than you do for the giver of the gifts? If you had to pick between God being glorified or you getting the things of this earth, what would you choose? Or has God given you tremendous gifts to steward and you view them as an opportunity to glorify yourself? God's given you so much and therefore you've decided that it's because you're so great. Take, for example, the resources, financial resources. Pastor Byers is going to talk to us next week here about stewardship of giving. But let me ask, do you view the things that God has given you as a tool towards your own happiness or God's glory? Let's consider then how we can make this practical for our prayer life. I think there's some ways that we can do that. First, I'd say that praying that God would help you want Him and not the things that He takes and the things that He gives. It's so easy in our lives to make it dependent on our circumstances. That's when we find joy. So if God has blessed us in a certain way, then all of a sudden we're joyful. And if God has taken something away, then where is He? He couldn't be good. I think making sure that in your prayer life that you pray that you would not long for the giver of gifts, or that you would long for the giver of gifts, not the gifts that themselves, is essential. That you would trust by faith that He'll give you all that you need to glorify Him today. I don't know what it is that you need, but He has promised He will provide all that you need. And pray that God would truly meet those needs. We also see that God is the judge of our souls in this passage here. We've already spent a little bit on there, but we must remember that as we pray to our Father that He is the one that saved us from our sin and He is going to be the one who gives us the power to be saved. James 4, Christ's brother, says there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? We dare not forget that while God is our Father, He will declare us innocent or guilty based on one thing, the blood of Christ. He will declare us guilty or innocent based on the blood of Christ, and if we've chosen to receive that free gift of salvation. And so we need to remember that as we pray to our Father, that He is a God whose wrath must be satisfied, and He will judge the world. Lastly, we see in our text that God is the deliverer from temptation. The promise to be delivered isn't unique here. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a great passage of Scripture for us all to remember and memorize. No temptation is overtaken to you except for which is common to man. You might have thought you were special. You're not. You're common. And again, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you can endure it. Let's pause for a moment and just consider the struggles that you had this week to believe this is true. Think back through the temptations, multiple sometimes even in a day, that you were tempted to give in because you saw that temptation as too strong. It was too great. It was too powerful. There was no way that you could stand up, and so you gave in. Scripture says that we have all that we need to fight the power of temptation. God will give us everything that we need, and He promises He will provide us a way of escape. But in order to do that, in order to stand up to temptation, we first have to go to our Father and ask for help, ask for aid. We're tempted, James tells us. We're carried away by our own desires. We want the things that we want, and we believe that those things will satisfy, those things will make us happy, those things will make us safe. And so we leave our Father and go after those things. But choosing to believe that God is going to deliver us from our temptation and choosing to align our hearts with the heart of Christ, asking that God would remove these evil thoughts and evil desires from us, that will give us the power that we need to stand up to temptation. So again, back to practical here for a moment. Do you have in your prayer time a time of humble admission that Father, I know today that my heart is not going to align with your heart and your word? And so, Father, I need you to intercede on my behalf. I need you to change me, even before temptations have showed up. Do you have some regular areas in your life where you know that you have to continue to bring this before God, because without his deliverance and his grace, you will fail? Or do you just wait for the moment of temptation to arrive? When temptation shows up, do you just pray, God, help me, deliver me, amen? Or have you been thinking very carefully as your day begins how God might be giving you the way of escape? Do you choose to believe by faith that God will supply all that you need when it comes to fighting temptation? That if you do what his word calls you to do, that he will give you the grace? Over and over, Scripture says that we are the ones who choose to give into temptation. Temptation does not overtake us. We must give in, and so he will provide you with the grace that you need. Do you choose to reach out to others in the midst of the battle? So often when I'm dealing with persons in counseling, they aren't choosing to use their brothers and sisters in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the battle. They haven't shared with others, here's how I struggle, here's where temptation will be today, here's where I need prayer. And so, have you asked your brothers and sisters to help you carry your temptation with you? Because God said he will deliver us from temptation. He will provide the way of escape. Lastly, then, where does all of this lead? It leads to us believing that Christ-like prayer, it is going to result in a reward. Elsewhere, we see Paul reminding us of this as well, that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether they're good or bad. And Christ says, when you pray the way where others are praising you, or when you function out of a heart of fear, when you're only concerned about your glory and not his, you have your reward in full. You got your reward in full. But if we pray the way that God calls us to pray, if we inform our prayer with rich theology about who God is and what he has done for us, and we see prayer as part of our valuable discipline, spiritual disciplines of walking with him, then we get a different type of reward. The reward can look like a lot of things. It can be peace in the midst of trial. It can look like a greater capacity to enjoy God and his plan. It might be greater ministry opportunities ahead so that he might be glorified. It could even just be miraculous deliverance from that thing. But the point is that if we do it God's way, he says, you will be rewarded. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for teaching us how to pray, how to come to you and to lift up our voices and cry out to you in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith that we need to be a people who turn to you in prayer, that we would take meaningful action steps this week about growing in our prayer life, and that we would find that sweet and enjoyable and delightful. And that, Father, the central focus of our prayer, the desire of our heart, would be that you would be glorified. And that, Father, as you glorify yourself in whatever ways that you choose to, Father, that we would delight and that we would be satisfied in that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.